Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are finishing up chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. That exhortation from Saul, from an unlikely source, and yet it's a valid exhortation for David as it is for each and every Christian, to not fight our own battles, but to fight the Lord's battles. And as such, we need to trust in the Lord. We need to be serving Him so that when those trials and tribulations come, that we are fighting His battles and that we're not reacting in the flesh or in the natural realm. We need to have confidence in boldness in approaching the throne of grace. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The hymn is 223. As we fight the Lord's battles, we need to remember that we are in a spiritual warfare. It's not a battle against flesh and blood, but it is a spiritual warfare against wickedness in high places. Sound the battle cry, 686.
We know must prevail. Shield. steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of the mighty throng.
In the process of sanctification, in the pursuit of holiness, in the carrying out of this spiritual warfare, there must be progress in the Christian life. It's not just status quo or keep things as they are. We need to move onward and upward. Onward, Christian soldiers. 490.
Cross of Jesus, going on.
Thank you, Bob.
Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage tonight. 1 Samuel 18, verses 17 through 30. 1 Samuel 18, 17 to 30.
Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mahothite, to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the two. And Saul commanded his servants, saying, Commune with David secretly, and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, On this manner spake David. And Saul said, Thus shall ye say to David, The king desireth not any dowry, but an 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men, and David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to consider your word. And we know that we are reading the history of how you worked in the life of David and Saul. And we pray that you might help us to apply the principles and the lessons of David's experiences, that we might serve you in our own day, even as he did in his. We pray that your will be accomplished. We pray for Judy as she is out sick again tonight. We pray that you would strengthen her. We pray also for our pastor and his wife, that you would meet their health needs and that you would provide for the safety and travel on Wednesday, and that you would give the doctors wisdom as they gather and consider the various options of what to be done on Thursday. Pray that your will be done and that you would receive all the honor and glory. We pray again for Dr. Irwin, that you might open his eyes and give him a new heart as he strives to deal with our pastor's physical heart. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Fight the Lord's battles. Some might wonder why we would focus on such a title in the midst of this account of intrigue. Saul certainly has an ulterior motive throughout this entire passage. Three times it's said that his desire is that he might cause David to fall at the hands of the Philistines and not have to go to the bother of doing it himself. He mentions that he wants the second marriage, when the marriage to the first daughter that he has proposed did not materialize, and he realizes that his younger daughter, Michal, loves David. He then proposes to have David marry her so that she might be a snare to him. So we see throughout this whole process, Saul's purpose, Saul's ulterior motive. But as we consider this historical account, perhaps the event that we wish to commemorate tonight is relevant in that it reminds us that even accounts such as this in the closing verses of chapter 18 are indeed history. January 14th, 1970 marked a significant date in biblical archaeological history. For it was January 14th, 1970, 1900 years after the event, that for the first time archaeologists discovered tangible evidence that the city of Jerusalem had been massively destroyed by fire. Many people, particularly from the time of the higher critics of the late 17th and throughout the 18th century into the 19th century, many people doubted the historicity of Scripture. They felt that a lot of the accounts that are recorded as history in the Bible were suspect at best. Many people thought they were allegorical and not real history. But 1900 years after the event, in the excavations that were going on in the old city of Jerusalem, they found solid evidence of a massive, widespread destruction by fire, even as the scripture said that there would be such, and that there would be not one stone left upon another. The archaeological evidence thus confirmed the events surrounding the prophesied destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. And thus, we can be reminded that when the Bible mentions something as history, we can take it as fact. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's not allegory. It's not extreme figurative spiritualization of Scripture, as many would suggest. We have to be careful in some of the extreme literalism that some have sought to impose upon Scripture, for there is indeed a spiritual message that underlies all things. But when we read of historical events in Scripture, we can be reminded, as historical authorities, as archaeological discoveries have proven time and time again throughout the last centuries, that we can trust the history that is recorded in the Bible. And thus, we have here tonight yet another account from the life of David during the closing years of the reign of King Saul. This interim time where Saul is on the decline and David is on the rise. And we see in this opening verse of this section the exhortation from King Saul. It's kind of like the prophecy of Caiaphas as he made the pronouncement during the trial of the Lord Jesus that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. He didn't know what he was saying. He didn't understand the spiritual application of that, but that is indeed what happened. Christ himself said that if I be lifted up, all men shall be drawn unto me. And he served as the propitiation, as the ultimate sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice for all those who believe. And thus, in the same way, Saul is making a prophetic exhortation to David. As he proposes marriage to Michal, his older daughter, along with the ulterior motive that David might be slain at the hands of the Philistines, he challenges David to fight valiantly for him and to fight the Lord's battles. Now, at first glance, we see, again, Saul's priorities are a little mixed up. It isn't that he first should fight the Lord's battles and then that he should serve his human king. That's the proper order. But Saul always had a tendency to put his own interests ahead of God, and he commissions David to fight valiantly for the king and also to fight the Lord's battles. But we see throughout this process the faithfulness of David. This is probably years after David slew Goliath. And you'll recall back in chapter 17 the promise that was made unto that faithful servant of the king who would dare to stand up to Goliath, the mighty Philistine, that 9.5-foot tall giant. If anyone would dare to stand up to him, the king promised marriage to his daughter. And that marriage never materialized with the older daughter. David was the one who slew Goliath, and yet we see here now years later, probably years later, he's still not married to the king's daughter. And perhaps there was mounting pressure from the people. We've seen how David is becoming increasingly more popular. They would sing, David, or Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000s. And we saw how King Saul is becoming increasingly jealous of David. Though he has been called into full-time service of the king, no longer permitted to go back to his shepherd's fields of his father. He's in the court. He's a close friend of Jonathan, the heir apparent to King Saul. And yet Jonathan has given him his cloak, his princely garments. Apparently ceding the authority and the right to inherit the kingship to David. Saul is becoming increasingly jealous. But here we see that he seizes upon this. He thinks now the time is right to propose the marriage of Michab to David. But not that he might honor his word from the promise that was made to the one who would defeat Goliath. He's got his ulterior motive. He wants to have the Philistines do his dirty work. He wants them to be the ones who slay David. Now, it's interesting to speculate. We try not to speculate too much beyond what is revealed to us in Scripture. But many times the names of the people involved give us a clue as to their character or a clue as to the nature of what might really be going on. Michab is a Hebrew name which means increase, or an alternate interpretation of the rendering of Michab is one who disputes or one who fights. And that might give us a little bit of the nature of Michab. She might have been a fighter. She might have been one who was one of those dominant personalities who had to have things her own way. And this might give us some clue as to why that marriage between the victor over Goliath and herself had not yet taken place. But as we read on in this passage too, we see that the one of the two daughters who really loved David was the younger daughter, Michal. And that too may have played a factor in delaying the marriage. But we see that Michab did not marry David. The time came when it was supposed to happen, and at that time she was given in marriage to another, Adriel. And we're not told a whole lot about him. He was a Mahoathite. He was from a region near Jerusalem. He was the son of Barzillai, the scripture tells us. Apparently some nobility. And we read further that Mehab had five sons, all of which were killed by the Gibeonites. As we read in 2 Samuel 8, verse 21. Or I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 21, verse 8. We read of the death of those five sons. Now in that verse, it makes reference to the fact that those five sons were brought up by Michal. And some would say, well, maybe they were her children. But we're told in 2 Samuel 6, verse 23, that Michal bore no children. This has led many Jewish historians to believe that perhaps Mehab died at an early age and that the children were raised by Michal. Regardless, they were killed. Because of Saul's treachery with the Gibeonites, he lost five of his grandchildren at the Battle of Gibeah. But back to this passage. Saul is scheming. He wants Mehab to marry David so that the Philistines might kill him. And yet we see the humility of David repeated throughout this passage. In verse 18 and again in verse 23, he asks the question, who am I? What is my life? What is my family line that I should be the son-in-law of the king? He didn't regard himself as worthy. He was not on an ego trip like Saul. He was humble. He knew that he was a shepherd, and yet he also knew of the anointing hand of the prophet Samuel upon his life. He knew that God had promised that he would be king, but he still is showing his humility as he's objecting to the marriage. He's not eager to jump into this relationship with the older daughter of Saul. And thus, the marriage does not happen. She's given to another. But then we read that Michal, the younger daughter, loves David. She recognizes that he's a hero. She recognizes the character qualities of David. And she loves David. Saul's reaction is opportunistic, as usual. He seizes upon this interest of Michal in David. And he desires to bring it to pass so that she might be a snare to him. Now, Michal is a Hebrew name which means one who is perfect, one who is like God. And you can take that two ways. We see certainly elements of a worthy character in Michal. She is the one who defends David when later on Saul makes his intentions plainly evident. He seeks to kill him directly. And it's McCall who sets up the trickery and allows David to escape. Lord willing, we'll get to that account later on. But she shows some protectiveness. She shows her love for David by her willingness to even risk her own life by standing up to her vengeful father. And yet later on, it's she who criticizes David for his celebration, his dancing and singing at the successful return of the Ark of the Covenant. She despises David for his rejoicing, his celebration. And David rebukes her for not sharing the same joy at the return of the ark to Israel. The fact that she is childless in the Old Testament context was also a sign, oftentimes repeated in the prayers of those seeking children. It was a sign that the blessing of God was not upon them. Now, of course, there are many factors, but in this sense, in the culture in which we are considering, to be barren, to not have children, was a sign that God's pleasure was not upon their heart's condition. And thus, we see that this reference that one who is perfect, one who is like God, might give an indication, not necessarily on the positive trait, but on the negative aspect. She might have been a perfectionist. She might have been a little bit proud herself. And she thus may have, in the eyes of Saul, been the perfect one to be a snare for David. But he understands David's humility. He understands David's reluctance because David has been reluctant to marry the older daughter, and now he decides that he's going to do some arm twisting. He's going to convince David. He's going to use some flattery to convince David of what he wants him to do. Again, to achieve his ultimate desire that she would be a snare, that David would be set up for the treachery that he has in mind, that he might ultimately be killed by the Philistines and thus have Saul eliminate the one who he regards to be his chief threat to the throne. So Saul gathers up his servants and he says, take a message secretly to David and tell him that the king likes you and that all of the servants of the king like him and admire him, and love him. Flattery to the extreme. Hoping that David will be so puffed up that he'll simply accept the offer and enter into marriage. But again, David is reluctant. He again reminds the servants, it's not a little thing to be the son-in-law of the king. There's great responsibility, only usually open to nobility. And look at me, I'm just a shepherd's son. So the messengers, the servants, carry back that word to Saul. They give Saul the impression that David is of the opinion that he can't afford the dowry that would otherwise be normally required to marry the daughter of a king. So Saul sends them back with a reassuring message, a new stipulation, a new twist to the offer. He says to David, no dowry is required. It's not going to cost you a penny. All I want from you is the token of military victory, 100 foreskins of the defeated Philistines, those uncircumcised pagans, those heathens. He wanted the evidence that David had killed 100 Philistines. And of course, his intent again was that David would die in the process, that he would be killed by the Philistines in his effort to fulfill the stipulation that was given to him. But David likes this challenge. He accepts the commission because he has no love for those wicked Philistines. They were the ones who blasphemed the name of his God. And thus, David accepts the offer. And we read that even before the time had expired, he gathered his men together and he went and he killed 200 Philistines. He doubled the requirement that Saul had imposed on him, and he did it in less time than Saul had set for the accomplishment of the deed. He brings back the evidence and fulfills the terms of the arrangement, and he thus is married to Michal, the younger daughter of King Saul. But we see Saul's reaction in verses 28 and 29. Saul becomes even more fearful of David. He realizes two things. He realizes first and foremost that the protective hand of God is upon David, even more strongly than he had initially feared. David had lived through the extreme danger of the task that Saul had sent him on. The mission that Saul had hoped was an impossible one was not only met, but also exceeded by double. And Saul was not pleased. He realized that God's protective hand was upon David, and he also is even more firmly convinced of the love that his younger daughter has for David. He was hopeful that this would be a marriage of convenience and that there wouldn't be any great love in that union. But he sees that she is genuinely, at this point in her life, in love with David. He becomes even more fearful and more envious, and he resolves from that point forward to be his enemy continually. And in upcoming chapters, we shall see the extent that Saul goes to try to extinguish the life of David. He becomes more blatant in his opposition, in his suspicion of David, and in his direct efforts to kill him. David is forced to flee. He and his men end up being pursued viciously for years, unfairly. Persecution without cause. And yet David never retaliates personally. He professes his loyalty to the king. He expresses his intention to not take a personal vendetta against Saul, despite the fact that Saul is hounding him mercilessly and without a valid cause. David is content to fight the Lord's battles. He understood that when followers of the true God serve God without reserve, that there will be enemies in the natural realm. The Lord himself said that since they hated me, why should they not hate you? And many times we as Christians forget that message. We think that when we become Christians that everybody's going to like us and everything's going to be rosy and there won't be any troubles at all. But that's a product of the health and wealth gospel that is so prevalent in our culture, and it's not scriptural. It's not biblical. It's not true. And thus, we need to be reminded from time to time that as we fight the Lord's battles, there will be enemies. There will be those who snicker. There will be those who spread falsehoods about us. There will be those who seek to harm us in some way, who seek to cause economic hardship, or even perhaps in some countries, and perhaps even at some point in our own, though we hope it not to be so, that the persecution of Christians will be so blatant that there will be incarceration, there will be martyrdom. There is that in many parts of the world today. And some would say that the martyrdom of Christians is actually on the rise around the world. As we look at the communist countries which have historically persecuted Christians, as we look at the Muslim countries which have consistently and historically persecuted Christians, we often take for granted the religious freedom that we have in this country, forgetting that in many cases, the submission to the Lord's instruction to baptism is like putting a target on your back. It's like announcing to the world that you're fair game for their persecution, for their sworn hatred, and for their desire to kill. That is the reality in many parts of this world today. And as the latter days continue, as evil men wax worse and worse, it may be that it will become even more dangerous around the world for Christianity to be openly and publicly lived and professed. And yet the instruction remains. He has told us that He will be with us always, even until the end of the age. He calls us to serve Him and obey Him, to look forward to that day of redemption when He will return in glory and in judgment. There are battles to be fought. The spiritual warfare is ongoing. And even if we do not face outright open persecution, nevertheless, we as Christians are engaged in a spiritual warfare. There is that battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. It's a constant struggle. And there are consequences of our failure to properly engage in that spiritual battle. We're told that if we fail to faithfully serve the Lord, if we seek to hide our Christianity in a closet, then we will grieve the Holy Spirit. We will experience a sense of alienation, a sense of a lack of His blessing. We won't have that joy and that peace and that those fruits of the Spirit that the Scripture tells us that even in the present we as Christians can have. We will find ourselves cold. If we fail to gather together in the assembly of the local church, we will find ourselves, even as the image is often given of an ember, which if as long as it's in the fire, it's nice and hot and glowing. And yet if you scrape it off to the side and take it out of the affiliation with the rest of the fire, it quickly grows cold and dark. And this can happen as we find ourselves willingly absenting ourselves from the assembly. We are to gather together first and foremost for the purpose of worshiping, for praising the name of the one whose name is above every name. And yet there's also the fellowship of like-minded believers, the affiliation with the local body of Christ in which we are edified, we're strengthened, we're built up, we're instructed and encouraged as we face the trials and tribulations of life. We can find that we can have greater success and greater peace and greater encouragement if we have the support, the prayers of those of the local church rather than trying to go it alone. We often speak of the dangers of trying to be Lone Ranger Christians. That's a mentality that seems to be prevalent. And even the Scripture in Hebrews, we're told the exhortation to forsake not the assembly as the manner of some is. Even in the times of Paul in the first century, there was that tendency when the heat gets turned up to just kind of fade into the shadows. Don't publicly identify yourself as a Christian. Don't risk the retaliation of the world. Just kind of go along and get along. But that doesn't work. And Paul reminds us of the urgency, the necessity of not forsaking the assembly as the manner of some of those is. Those who do such are forfeiting a blessing. They're forfeiting the positive results that would normally come from the participation in the worship and the identification with the fellowship of the local assembly. This is a lesson that's valid even for today. As the world has gotten busier with more and more distractions and more options, many people think, I don't need church. But yes, we do. And thus, we are blessed if we follow the Word of God, if we submit to what He has called us to do. He challenges us to make that bold profession, submit to the baptism. Some people think, I don't want to get wet. Or they might go find a church where they might just get a little drop on their forehead or something. But baptism is immersion. It's a public identification with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. It's a submission to what He has told His servants to do. And thus, it's an act of love. It's an act of submission. It's an act of obedience. And it qualifies us then. It identifies us publicly with the local assembly of believers. And it is that first step then towards the participation in the Lord's Supper. Another commandment of the Lord. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And as often as you do it to commemorate His death and His promises. What He has accomplished on our behalf. And thus, He expects us to obey what He has told us to do, and that we thus might be publicly identified with the local assembly of His church. This is the Lord's battle. The Lord's battle, as we sang tonight, is carrying forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not putting on our swords and gathering up our machine guns and going out fighting the world, making them Christians. That crusade mentality is never Christian. It has never been Christian. And it's not the method that God wanted His gospel to be carried forth. He calls us to speak forth the good news of the gospel. The lost condition that man is in. And that the one and only hope is not through religious ritual, not through identifying ourselves as Jewish, not going back to some religious sacrifices. Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. There's no need for a new temple in Jerusalem. He has accomplished the sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. He is our high priest. He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, far superior to the Aaronic priesthood. He is building a spiritual temple of living stones, every believer, not some third temple or fourth temple or however many it might be in Jerusalem. We don't need that. That would be a deception. That would be a shadow of what He has already accomplished. And it would lead many into more false assumptions than they already have. Those sacrifices are worthless. They were never intended to be efficacious in themselves. They didn't save anybody. They were a type and a shadow of the coming sacrifice who would take away the sins of the world. Even as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That was none other than Jesus Christ. And thus, for those even of the fundamentalist brethren, those who maybe are right with us in many other doctrines, yet if they deny the deity of Christ, if they fail to understand the spiritual nature of these promises, of the holy nation, the peculiar people, the royal priesthood, the chosen generation, as even Peter himself naturally a Jew, came to understand that these promises were fulfilled in the spiritual seed of Abraham. The children who were children of Abraham by faith and not by national or lineal descent. Peter got it eventually. The apostles got it eventually. And yet many of our fundamentalist brethren today have reverted back because of Darby and because of Schofield and some of the other writers of the 19th century. They've forgotten 1800 or 1900 years of church history, and they want to go back to Old Testament Israel. That's not God's way. It's first the natural and then the spiritual. And thus, there's a spiritual warfare even in matters of doctrine, in matters of theology. We should be prepared to fight for the truth, to hold fast to the truth that remains. And this is the spiritual battle, the Lord's battle. We're not fighting flesh and blood. We're not debating on human terms. We're standing for the truth of God's word, the inerrant revelation that he has given to us, that he has called us to stand for, to stand upon, to defend, and to trust his promises, to seek his wisdom and his will. And this is the Lord's battle. Before we can participate in the Lord's battle, however, we must make our calling and election sure, as Paul challenges us. He tells us that we need to make sure that we're on the Lord's side. We need to evaluate our circumstances to make sure that we're not just following a false assumption, that we didn't just make a profession and then go about living as we please and going to the church of our choice, assuming that whatever prayer we uttered was something which guarantees our eternal security. You can say all kinds of prayers. You can engage in all kinds of religious service. But if it's done without a transforming act of the Spirit of God in one's life, then there will be that sobering moment at the great judgment where those who think they've earned their way, those who have done salvation their way, they've chosen Jesus. They've taken Jesus as their Savior. But he never took them. And he'll say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." But there's a different outcome for those who are genuine, for those who have been transformed by the working power of the Holy Spirit, the effectual call of God in our lives. We've repented in faith. We've trusted him as our Savior. We've followed him and obeyed him and served him by his grace. And thus we have been sanctified and made ready for that great day, either when we are called home or whether he returns in glory, when the dead in Christ shall rise first and those who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, given the new spiritual body and called up into the air to be with him forever. This is the spiritual battle that we must consider. This is the evaluation, the self-evaluation that everyone must engage. We must ask ourselves, am I a soldier of the cross? Who's on the Lord's side? Are we on the Lord's side? The hymn is 493.
Savior, we are thine. Not for
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.